Welcome to the Latter Gay Stories Podcast, the show that features real people, real stories, and real talk. This is the intersection of sexuality and reality. Now, here's the voice of the show, Kyle Ashworth.
Thank you for joining us on another episode of the Latter Gay Stories Podcast. I'm your host, Kyle Ashworth. I recently returned from the 2019 Affirmation International Conference held in Provo, Utah. If you've never attended the conference, I invite you to add it to your calendar. It's a weekend featuring speakers from all walks of LGBT life, including sessions designed specifically for church leaders. And if you ask many in the LGBT community, it's pretty much like Gay General Conference. It's a good opportunity to meet and find a social aspect. It really is where the people who live outside of Mormon Mecca congregate and connect with old friends and chat with people. On this episode of the podcast, the format is a little different than most of our episodes. This isn't a story episode. This is actually a rebroadcast of a church leader session that was held at the Affirmation International Conference. This episode features a panel of voices who make up the LGBT experiences of the spectrum. The episode features discussions from Ben Shalotti, a gay Latter-day Saint, Jody Palmer, a lesbian Latter-day Saint, and Ann Pack, a transgender Latter-day Saint. Each person in this panel discussion offers their personal experience being queer and LDS. They also offer some tips, some suggestions, and even glimpses into their experience. It's an effort to help others better understand their path. And as Elder Ballard admonished, we need to listen to and understand what our LGBT brothers and sisters are feeling and experiencing. He continued in that 2017 BYU devotional by saying, "Certainly, we must do better than we have done in the past so that all members feel they have a spiritual home where their brothers and sisters love them and where they have a place to worship and serve the Lord." With that in mind, here are the panelists from the 2019 Affirmation Church Leader Session.
So, Jody, why don't you start? So, this is Jody Palmer, and I'll let you tell the rest.
Well, I was hoping there'd be a table here, and that, you know, I could count on my friends to take most of the questions. I feel so honored to be with this group because all three of these individuals are spiritual mentors of mine, and it feels moving to me that I have an opportunity to speak with them. I've been thinking deeply about the stories that I want to share with you about what has helped me in my journey as a gay woman active in the church. Just as an introduction, I am in a mixed orientation marriage. My husband and I have been married, I think, 14 years now, and we have four children. We both were married later in life, so he's pushing 60, I'm pushing 50, and we have these little children, and we fall in bed at night and look each other and say, "Gosh, now I know why you have kids when you're young." So, you know, we're doing it, right? Yes, is this better? I'll make my voice larger than my body size. My journey is long. There's so much story to tell, and I only have 10 minutes. And as I've had to think about what are the parts and pieces that I'm hoping to share that will be most helpful to you, I'm going to share a story that is likely uncomfortable for you and difficult for you to hear. Probably because as members of the church, we're typically not used to sharing stories that by nature of them reflect intimate challenges. We speak of them in generalities, but not in detail. This is not a shame story. This is a difficult story. The reason I want to share it with you is simply to give you opportunity to think about how would I have been in that situation as a parent or a partner or a church leader? What barriers may I have encountered what questions and challenges may I have experienced so that you can have an opportunity now to think about them and maybe cross those barriers before you get there. Or to have opportunity to dialogue with someone about, oh gosh, how could I cross those barriers? So very brief leading up to kind of my recent history. I looked at my sexual orientation for 30 years as something that was broken about me, something that was temporal, something that I had to just do my best as I could in order to make up for this thing that I couldn't root out of myself, and I had tried everything there possibly was to do that. So I spent most of my life avoiding, excising, doing everything opposite, just being as straight as I could so that I could navigate my life in a way that would work. And I'm really, really grateful, actually, for that history, because it leads me today to have these beautiful children, to be able to engage in a successful marriage. But I had my last baby when I was 40 years old, and I experienced a deep depression that drove me to therapy. And my therapist said something prophetic to me. She said, "Jody, I hope you can find some gratitude for this experience you're having, because it breaks women open in ways that nothing else can." And that was prophetic, because at that time, I felt that's exactly what God did to me, is he broke me open like an egg. And the thing that came out was, I'm gay. All these years, I have not spoken it, I have avoided it, I've told something else, but I'm gay. And that led me on a journey. 4 years later, I was cooking spaghetti over a steamy pot. Suddenly a thought comes to me. "Jody, if Jesus Christ could come to you today to change your sexual orientation, would you let him?" And I'd spent 30 years begging for that very thing. And over a pot of spaghetti, I said, "No. No, I wouldn't." And in that very moment, I couldn't bear my life for one more second. I couldn't bear being in a straight marriage for one more second. And I could not bear the thought of breaking up my family. And that started a year of deeply, deeply dangerous suicidal. A year of just, I couldn't bear my life. Just getting through every single moment of every day was about all I could do. I couldn't hardly care for my kids. I couldn't do my work. It was just unbearable to be in this intractable place where I couldn't bear living in the way that I had been living for 30 years, but I couldn't bear the thought of breaking up my family. And you must know, of course, I not only did I not want to break up my family, but I have a deep, deep, deep testimony of my Savior. And, you know, working through this intractable, what are the answers for this space? So about 3 months into that deeply painful space, I went to my husband, I said, and we'd never had a conversation about what was happening to me. He knew I'd had some experiences before I got married. I talked for an hour, and then we never spoke of it again after our marriage. And so 3 months into this deeply painful place, I went to him and said, "I am going to kill myself. And I don't know what to do. The only thing I can think of is to divorce you. I don't want to divorce you. I don't know what else to do, but I am going to die. I'm going to kill myself. I don't know what else to say to you." And you can imagine, like, entering that conversation with your wife and you didn't even know anything was wrong, how that must have felt and how scary that would have been. So he and I went to our bishop, and I said to the bishop, I And I hadn't had any cause to tell him about my experiences prior to this moment. We were fine. Everything was great. I was navigating my life in ways that worked for me. But in that moment, sitting in his office, I said, "Bishop, I'm going to kill myself, and I don't know what to do. I feel like the only answer I have is to divorce my husband, but I don't want to do that. I don't know what to do." And he looked at me like a deer in the headlights. He had no idea how to respond. And so he tried to gather some materials, and I have to say that almost all of them were conversion therapy materials. This was 4 years ago. And so I did my own research, took them to my bishop and said, "Here's all the things the church has that you can use as you're supporting people." And he wouldn't use them. He was frightened of them. So he passed me on to my stake president, and I just didn't know how else to say this. "I am going to kill myself, and I don't know what to do. I need help. I don't know what to do except divorce my husband." And my stake president said to me, I understand depression. I know that you're feeling terrible and this is so hard. If you choose to divorce your husband, it will be the most selfish thing you've ever done, and you will quickly find yourself without anyone to love you." And that's what my stake president said to me. So about 4 months into this experience of being in so much pain and not finding, and you also have to know, over that period of a year, I saw 21 practitioners. These to massage therapists, to therapists, to acupuncturists, to energy healers. I actually went to someone who excises evil spirits. Like, I did the whole gamut of trying to find help and support, and wasn't able to find anything. And this is where the story begins to get difficult. I said to my husband, I can't. I'm going to lose my mind. I need a break. I had some friends who are married lesbian couple out east. I said, "I'm going to go spend a week. It's going to be okay. Don't worry. I need a space where I have some safety and some affirmation. That's where I'm going to go." I had a wonderful week. It was healing. It was beautiful to see a beautiful relationship and being in a healing community. As I'm sitting at the dinner table the night before I leave, I'm looking at my friend who's married, and I said to myself, "You cannot go home without kissing that woman. You can't do it. You aren't going to make it." And I'm married. She's married. What does this mean? But it was the first time that I knew in my heart, no one is going to save you. People die all the time of suicide, and God does not save them. No one is going to save you. This really can happen. And the collateral damage of suicide is too great. You cannot afford it. And I am a covenanted woman in a covenanted marriage, and I cannot live outside of integrity. So again, another intractable situation. I say to my friend, "Here's what I'm feeling. How would you feel if I kissed you? Can I ask your wife permission?" She thought about it and said, "Okay, I'm okay with that. Yes, if you go ahead and ask my wife." I asked her wife for permission. I said, "Please, if you have any reservations, please just say no. If you can't deal with the worst case scenario in your own relationship, please say no." She thought about it. She said, I understand the position you're in. She gave permission. So now I needed to talk to my husband. So I called him on the phone and I said, "Here's my situation. I'm asking you permission. I told you it would be okay if I came out here. Now here is where I find myself. I'm asking permission if I can do this." And of course, He said no. Of course he would say no. It was a horrible thing to put your spouse, a horrible position to put your spouse in. And from where he was and no judgment at all, he couldn't give me permission for that. So then I had to ask myself, what am I going to do? Am I going to give myself permission to do this? And calculating all the costs to my marriage, costs to, calculating, I am going to go talk to my bishop, like all of the costs that this was going to cost me. And I gave myself permission to do that because I can't die. I cannot commit suicide. And I did kiss her, and I feel really proud about that whole scenario, that I tried very hard to stay within integrity and do what I felt I needed to do to save my life. What I wasn't prepared for was 30 years of repression in that moment. And so I did have a kiss within boundaries of integrity and permission, and a moment of heavy petting that I wasn't prepared for, and I didn't ask for anybody for permission for. And I felt deeply regretful for that. I got on the plane, I came home, and immediately, of course, made an appointment with my bishop. I went to my bishop and I said, Bishop, this is, and my husband and I went to my bishop, explained what happened. And this is the part of the story that I want to share with you. Now, I share all of that history purposefully so that you have context, okay? Because it doesn't feel integrous to tell you the rest of the story without clear context. So, of course, my bishop doesn't know what to do about that situation. And of course, I already know what's going to happen because I've lived in a bishop's office for 30 years. Like, I know how this goes. I know all, I've been in this place before. And so I'm in a bishop's court and I am disfellowshipped. And it's a deeply embarrassing, shameful experience. And I already know how this feels and how it goes. And so I wrote a letter to my bishop prior to this moment that described my story and what it felt like to be a gay woman and where I found myself now, so that he could understand, so that he could be my judge with understanding. And I gave him the letter a couple of weeks prior to our appointment. And then when I went into the appointment, I asked him, did you read my letter? And he said, I did not read your letter. I didn't read your letter, and I didn't share it with anyone. And that was really, really hard because I knew that I was going to be judged. I was going to be judged without understanding, without a seeking for a heart in tune with how the Savior knows me, so that I could be judged with righteous judgment. And so as I'm sitting in the office and we're going through this court of with my husband, these five men and me, my bishop says, now I want you to tell me all of your history. And I said to my bishop, I've repented of all of my history. I have nothing that I have not been repentant of. And he said, well, I have to know. I have to know all of your history in order to make this judgment. And so I had, in front of all these men from my ward, had to spill all of my history again. And felt so much shame because the actual sin... Oh, and he said, I didn't read your... And this is important. He said, I didn't read your letter... Because this isn't about homosexuality. This is about infidelity. And I said, okay, I can go with that framework. It feels hard, but I can go with that framework. But then when he said, I need you to tell me all of your history, that then suddenly felt really hard because now it was about homosexuality, right? And I wish now I had been in a frame of mind to think more quickly and say, I have no history of infidelity. I have zero history of infidelity. I wish I would have said that, but I wasn't prepared. I didn't know what else to say. And so I did tell all of that history, and it felt so wounding that he wasn't willing to seek understanding for that history while needing the information to judge it. Now, I understand that that is part, actually, of bishops' responsibility to know history as they're judging, but so that you can have context for all of that. So then after that, so you must remember now, I'm suicidal. Like, I am on the edge of not being able to continue to live. I have a plan. I am in therapy. Like, I'm doing all that I can do. I'm seeing all of these therapists and practitioners and doctors. I'm doing all I can to keep alive. But in that moment of disfellowshipment, and then after I left that office, none of my stake presidency or my bishopric ever talked to me again. Every single Sunday, no one looked at me. No one shook my hand. My husband's home teacher happened to be one of the bishopric members. So when he would come to his home teaching and I would be at the door, we'd talk to each other, we'd shake hands. But every Sunday, no one came and said, "How are you doing? Are you making it? Are you okay? We love you." And I was in that space for 2 years. I was in disfellowshipment for 2 years. And the reason I was in disfellowshipment was because I couldn't apologize for the kiss. I couldn't apologize for the kiss. I couldn't say I'm sorry for keeping myself alive. Now, what I did apologize for was all the things that were outside of the boundary of integrity for me, which was that moment of heavy petting. That was wrong. It was inappropriate. I did not do that within my own integrity. And I felt deeply repentant and deeply apologetic for that. But I was in that space of disfellowshipment for 2 years until we moved, and then my bishop decided it's probably time to let her go. And so then I was reinstated. And in that time, during disfellowshipment, I came out publicly. It was an important process of claiming my life, you know, finding breath in my lungs again. And so I'm now an out open woman. I'm moving, and I go to my bishop in my new ward, and I say, I'm an out woman. Oh, I need to know this. I'm out very, very publicly, and I actually didn't go to my bishop first. I knew he would call me in. I have a very high social media ward. And so I waited for him to call me. He did, sat me in the chair. And this is one thing, this is the first and only thing in my whole life that any church leader has ever done that was helpful to me. He said, "No matter the outcome of this conversation, I want you to know that I love you." And the purpose of that conversation was to investigate what it meant that I used the term gay, because he thought if you say that you're gay, that actually means that you are in gay relationships. So it was a wonderful opportunity for me to educate him and share with him. But I said to him, "Bishop, I deeply respect your calling as the leader of this ward, and you need to know I'm an out woman. I'm out publicly. I speak. I write. And how that looks in our ward is, I know you're going to call me to speak. It would look like this. I'm Jody Palmer, married to Doug. We're in a mixed orientation marriage. That means he's straight and I'm gay. And we're open about that because we want to be a helpful healing resource for people who are experiencing that in their families." And that's it. That's all I would say. And my bishop said, "I cannot have you say that. You can't speak about it here in this ward. I'm sorry, but you just can't do it." So I honor him. I trust Heavenly Father, number one, that my path is unfolds as I keep showing up, as I keep walking, as I keep doing my best to keep the commandments and keep my covenants. And I'm going to trust my church leader that there's purpose in this path. But it's very, very difficult to be in a ward again where I am welcomed except I'm told I'm welcome as long as I am not seen nor heard. And I have a really, I do have something to offer, and the thing that I want to offer is to communicate to other Latter-day Saint LGBT members that you are in fact compatible with Christ. You are compatible with Christ, because that has been the painful journey that I've been on, to know that I remain and am compatible with Christ as a gay Latter-day Saint woman. My time is up. There's not really time for me to bring that story to very nicely, neatly tied package, right? It's a lot of stuff. But what I do hope through that story, through that difficult story, is that you can place yourself along parts of the way that do feel difficult to you, that feel challenging to you, where you ask yourself, how would I hold that? What would I have done? How do I answer the questions that are coming up for me? And I hope that it leads and concludes in some way to always communicating to those that you're working with, you are compatible with Christ. And that's my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yes, go ahead. Oh, I don't know. I'm much taller than Jody, so fair enough. Okay, I will. Stage is scary, so. My name is Anne Pack, and I am a transgender woman. I'm going to echo a little bit how Jody started off with. Some parts of my story might make you feel uncomfortable, especially if you've never met or interacted with someone like me. I believe, however, that part of the process of learning and growing that may require us to be a little uncomfortable. And if it makes you feel any better, I'm uncomfortable standing up here in front of you. So we can both be uncomfortable together. Just to give a little background about my story, I grew up in Utah, and I've lived here all my life. I grew up in a small town, Kaysville. Some of you might know where that is. It's by Cherry Hill and Lagoon. A very high Mormon community. Well, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints community. I first realized that I was somehow different around the age 4 or 5 years old. I wasn't quite sure how I was different, but I quickly learned in the way I was different, it wasn't good. And I learned how to hide that difference. As I got older, my parents, I wasn't that great at hiding. My parents figured out a little bit of what my secret was, and I would take my mom's clothes and my sister's clothes, and I wasn't great about hiding, but it was something that made me feel more at peace and calm, if that's the best way to describe it. My parents suggested that when I was 12 or 13, they suggested I go talk to our bishop. And he, of course, had never been confronted with this and didn't quite know what to say or how to respond. But I continued meeting with the bishop and went to therapists and counselors, all with the intent to try and fix me. I was broken somehow, and I needed to be fixed. And this would continue on, and well into my late teens. Somehow, I was able to get myself where I could serve a mission, and I went to England, London, and for some LGBT people in the church, they have wonderful missions, and it's some of the best, you know, experiences of their lives. For me, it was not that way. I probably didn't go for the right reasons. I went hoping that, you know, serving a mission and being faithful would help fix me, and I always did things that were expected of young men to do, and serving the mission was one of them. So it of course didn't have the result that I had hoped for, and it got to be too much where I couldn't focus and do what I was out there to do. So I came home early, and my parents saw me struggling, saw that I was really having a rough time, and my dad kind of sat me down and bore his testimony to me, saying he knew if I prayed and had perfect faith and asked God to heal me, that he would heal me and take this away from me. I had prayed hundreds of times for that very thing, but I knew when Christ was on the earth that he performed miracles, he healed the sick, he caused the blind to see, and so why not me? That night, I knelt down by my bed, and I believed that night I was going to be healed. This was going to be taken away from me, and I was going to feel like a boy. I was going to feel comfortable in my skin, and I was going to be healed. Of course, nothing changed. I pleaded with the Lord. I begged and bargained. Nothing had changed. And I was hurt and angry. I felt he abandoned me. And in that moment, I cursed God and swore and yelled, screamed. Years later, whenever I hear the story of Job, where his wife told him, just curse God and die, I always think that I did that. I cursed God. And it took me a long time to pray again, because I was scared he wouldn't forgive me. But I shut off my heart to him, because everyone that I knew and interacted with were members of the church. I couldn't come out and tell them that, you know, I'm not one of you. I don't belong. I'm just gonna walk the walk and talk the talk. But I knew that I didn't have a place in the plan of happiness. I met my wife, and we got married in the Bountiful Temple. And I told her a little bit before we got married that I had struggled with gender stuff, but I totally got it taken care of now, and that's not an issue. It's not an issue anymore. So I wasn't honest with her or myself, and we kind of just, it was something we didn't talk about, and we just treated it like, you know, just shoved it under the rug. And we eventually adopted a little girl, and it got to the point where I could no longer keep up my act of going to church and doing the things that people wanted me to do. And so I stopped going, attending church. My wife and my daughter would still go, and it's great that they would hold family home evening and have the home teachers over, but leave me out of it. It's not for me. I eventually came out as transgender, and we were headed in the direction of getting a divorce because that's what, I mean, nobody can stay married through this. But we thought to ourselves, why do we need to get a divorce? I know that's what people do in this circumstance, but we somehow feel like we should stay. We should stay married. How am I doing on time, John? I'm okay. Okay. So we didn't know how this was gonna turn out. There wasn't any manual or handbook how to be married to a trans person. So we're just gonna figure it out as we go. We don't know what we're doing. We hope that we're doing the right thing, staying. We don't know how our daughter is gonna. There were so many things that scared us and worried us, and but we just decided we're gonna do what we feel is right. And about the same time, my wife, she had been trying to push me to come back to church, and I, nope, never gonna happen. I'm never gonna set foot in church again. But one day she came across a Mormons Building Bridges site where they had a program called Sit With Me Sunday, and it's where LGBT people, if they want to attend church, they can go with someone who is welcome and loving, and you know, they can go sit with this person. And so my wife subtly said, you know, hey, why don't you do this and go to church as you, as Anne, not as, you know, pretending you're a boy, but as you. And this kind of intrigued me a little bit, kind of made me a little curious, so I did. And it was one of the most amazing experiences of my life. I felt like I was home. And I started to heal my relationship with God. It wasn't overnight, and I'm still trying to work on that. And but it's a little bit at a time every day. And I know he loves me. I know there's a reason that I was born transgender. I don't know what that reason is, and I will happily ask him that when I get up there. But going back to what John, what has helped me most is finding a community of people who are like me and knowing that I'm not alone. I often wonder to myself if back when I was a kid, if I saw a transgender woman in my ward, what would that do for me? And I can't even imagine how much it would have helped just to know that there was someone out there like me. And I know God has a plan for me. I'm still trying to figure that part out. And my place in the church, I'm still trying to figure that part out too. But I know my Savior died for me, and when he atoned for my sins, he knows exactly how I feel. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's such a pleasure for me to be here to speaking with people who I consider to be good, close friends. My name is Ben Shalati. My last name rhymes with Beef Patty. You can also call me President Shalati of the Sunday School, if you want. I'm in a mid-singles ward here in Provo. I'm just going to tell you some stories from my 30s, and if you want to hear more about my journey when I was younger, you're welcome to Google me. When I was living in Tucson, Arizona, I was doing a PhD program there, and I was about to turn 31, and I had just come out on my blog. And about a week after that, I was teaching Elders Quorum, and I had no intention of telling the Elders Quorum that I was gay. And towards the end of my lesson, it just came out. Well, I just came out. And it was relevant to what I was saying. I just felt like the right thing to do. That was the first time I'd ever told a group of people that I was gay. And months later, one of the bishopric members told me that after I said that, when I was done teaching, he saw me sit down and he could see the weight lifted off of me. He said he could see an actual weight come off of me when I sat down. And it was true. That was exactly what happened. And then a few months later, I graduated without honors from the singles ward. And I moved, because I turned 31, and I started attending a Spanish branch in Tucson. And almost everyone in the ward were first-generation immigrants from Mexico. And Mexicans tend to be more conservative than people here in the United States. And so I had no intention of telling anyone in that ward that I was gay. And while I was there, we had the Obergefell ruling came, and same-sex marriages became legal around the country. And we had a third-hour lesson about it. And the church gave wards the option of two Sundays they could do it. And so I was home visiting my parents in Seattle the week before, and we'd had that lesson. And then I went back to Tucson. We were going to have that lesson again. And after sacrament meeting, I thought, you know, maybe I'll just go home. I don't want to deal with this again. And then I said a prayer, and I was like, no, I'll go, but I'm not going to say anything. And I said, Heavenly Father, if you want me to say anything, you have to make it really clear. Otherwise, I'm just not going to say a word. And in the middle of the lesson, my hand rose up, and I said, we've been talking about gay people, this is all in Spanish, of course, as if they're a group that's apart from us. But there are a number of people who are active in the church, who identify as gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender, who want to stay and who are attending. And I'm one of those people. And the first thing the branch president did is he came over and he gave me a high five, and he said, I love you, you are my hero. And then he told the whole ward that he had a lesbian daughter who had stopped attending church, and most of them knew her because she'd grown up in that branch. And then the whole conversation shifted from, you know, what are we going to do about these people who are different, to how are we going to make sure that everyone feels loved and welcomed. And a few months later, I decided to start attending a family ward, an English-speaking family ward, because my branch was consolidated with another branch and moved across town, and I didn't want to drive that far. Not a super interesting story. And so I started attending this ward where I knew a number of people, but not a ton of people. And the bishop called me into his office after being in the ward for a couple of weeks, and it was the same day that I was going to give a talk. And we hadn't really spoken before, and he said, I know about your situation, and I really respect you. And he didn't say gay, but he was talking about me being gay. He didn't even say same-sex attraction, but I'm pretty sure that's what he was talking about. And then he called me to be the ward mission leader. And so I was going to be sustained that day, and I was giving a talk. And I said, Bishop, would it be okay if I mentioned being gay in my talk? And he said, I don't see why that would be a problem. And so I was sitting on the stand, and everyone sustained me as ward mission leader. And then I got up to the podium, and I said, I'm gay. Just kidding. It wasn't like that at all. It's very relevant. Very organic in the talk. And after that talk, there was a receiving line. There were probably half a dozen people who wanted to meet me and thank me for sharing what I had shared. And I don't remember who those people were because I didn't know hardly anyone at the time. And that was such a good experience for me. And later that afternoon, I got an email from Hiram Allen. He and his wife, Leslie, were having a baby recently. We're about to have a baby, and he was around my age. And he said, I know you don't know me, Ben, but I want to thank you for what you said. It really touched me. And I want you to know that I want you in my life. I want to get to know you. Come over for dinner. And if you ever decide to leave the church, I want you to know that I will want to have you in my life still. And I remember reading that email and just crying, just knowing that I would be able to have people in my life who would love me and care about me regardless of the decisions that I made, and that they were going to honor my agency. I was in that ward for about 2 years, and the Campbell Ward in Tucson, Arizona is Zion to me, because that was the first place that I was able to fully be myself and be open, and everyone just loved me and welcomed me. I was a full member of that ward. It was hard for me as ward mission leader to know how out I should be, because when I went on exchange with the missionaries, you know, I didn't want to say I'm gay, because I might be really conservative and that might turn them off to wanting to learn more about the church. But I also didn't want them to think that the church was a really affirming place for gay people. You know, it was this odd thing to do. But I ended up coming out to all the investigators at one point, and one of them told me that he was there that day when I gave my talk, and he had recently been released from prison, and he had a lot of tattoos, and he wasn't sure that the ward would love and welcome someone like him. And he said that when I came out, he was looking around the room to see the reactions, and he said when he saw smiles and nods, he knew that that was a place that he could belong, and he got baptized. So there's a real benefit in letting people be open and honest, because when we open our hearts to people, that's part of building Zion. And not long ago, I was giving part of a presentation at BYU, and I was talking with a faculty member after, and he said, "Why do you love Tucson so much?" And I said, "Well, it's a beautiful place, it's just a beautiful location. But Tucson has the best people in the world, and it's the first place that I was fully able to be myself. And there's a real gift in that." When I moved up to Utah 2 years ago to start my PhD program, a master's program, people told me that Provo wouldn't be as kind to me, and that I probably shouldn't be open about my sexuality. And my first Saturday here just happened to be the Love Loud Festival. The Love Loud Festival was here, and Carolyn Pearson wrote this poem for the event, and she talked about how a butterfly can't go back into its cocoon. And I was like, oh shoot, what am I gonna do? And then I went to my mid-singles ward here in Provo, and they had this welcome meeting for new members, and a couple of them mentioned going to the Love Loud Festival the day before, and then I filled out the new member form, and on the back it said, "Is there anything else we should know about you?" And I was like, ugh, I'm gay. and then I met with the bishop that day, just to, you know, get to know you thing, and he hadn't seen the form yet. And he was asking me what I was doing. I said, "Well, I moved here to start a master's in social work." And he asked me why. I said, "Well, I want to work with LGBTQ Latter-day Saints and their families because I'm gay." And one of the first things he said to me was, "Ben, what do I need to know and understand so I can serve you better?" And in that moment, I knew that I was going to belong in that ward. And that was J.B. Hawes. I should just tell you everyone's names because they deserve to be honored for their goodness. And he said, "I want to get to know you better and hear your story. I want to take you out to lunch." And we've gone on to lunch tons of times, and he's spent a lot of time getting to know me and my story, and he is one of my heroes. So I want you to think about the people in your lives, your gay loved ones. You know, in what ways can they serve you? And I love how Mike brought up the parable of the Good Samaritan, because so often we look at LGBTQ people as the people who are hurt and broken. We need to go and bind them up. And I want to think, you know, what way are you broken? You know, what way do you need to be healed? And how are the LGBTQ people in your life going to bless you? And I could tell you tons and tons and tons of stories about how the LGBTQ people in my life have healed me and bound up my wounds. And, you know, I'll just tell you one real quick. last summer there was a really triggering thing that happened to me that was just really hard. I felt like I was, if I just made any mistakes, the church was going to erase me. And I just felt really vulnerable. And I talked to one of my straight friends about this, and I'm not a huge crier out of sadness. I'm more of like, that's a touching, beautiful thing, and that's when I cry. But I was just like sobbing because I was just like so afraid of getting erased by the church. And she's like, "Ben, come over, like come over, let's talk about it." And I said, "You know, I need to be with a gay person right now." And I drove to my friend Sarah Langford's house, and we talked, and she just fixed everything, and I was fine after that. And I'm so grateful for her and her kindness in that evening when I needed it. And then the day of the policy reversal that just happened in April, I was talking to the same friend. She said, "You need the straight friend of mine." She said, "You need to be with your gay friends tonight, don't you?" And I said, "I do. I need to be with people who understand what this is like for me." So I want you to consider the ways that the LGBTQ people in your lives can be healing to you and your congregations. Because God has called us to be here with you, and we are all brothers and sisters and siblings, and there's a lot that we can do to build Zion together. And I just want to end by saying that I am so grateful for everyone's stories shared today. Before I met John in person and Tom in person, I knew about them and their stories. And before I met them, I listened to an interview or a talk that Tom had given. And he talked about three people in his life. He talked about himself, he talked about John, and Tom talked about his former partner. And how all of them were good people seeking to do the right thing, and they all ended up doing different things. And so this is my life and my story. You know, I'm happily active and participating in the church. I was recently released as a temple worker, and I loved doing that. I love teaching the gospel. I'm an employee of the church. I work at LDS Family Services here in Provo, and I love the work that I do. And this is the path that I have chosen for me. And I know that God loves all of us so much that if we go to Him and if we seek guidance from Him, that He will guide us on our individual paths. And I share that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We thank you for joining us for this episode. If you are a church leader and want more information to help build your understanding of this topic, I invite you to visit the Latter Gay Stories website at lattergaystories.org. From there, you can listen to or read hundreds of stories from LGBT people, their allies, and their family members. You can also click on the resource tab at the Latter Gay Stories website and find dozens and dozens of resources to help you navigate this journey. One of our most downloaded resources is the Fifth Sunday LGBTQ Lesson Plan. It's a quick and easy lesson format that's church-approved sources that allows you to have that Fifth Sunday fireside, the Fifth Sunday conference, a meeting within a stake or ward council. It's just a good opportunity to bring this lesson up in your ward, branch, or stake. Again, thank you for joining us on this episode as we discuss the intersection of sexuality and reality as it meets at the corner of LDS Street and LGBTQ Avenue. But most of all, resources like this are provided to you to help continue writing your Latter Gay story.
This episode is a production of Latter Gay Stories. We are always looking for new friends. Give us a like on Facebook and follow us on Instagram at Latter Gay Stories. The podcast is made possible because of generous donors like you. Make a donation now by texting the word STORIES to 77948. Your donation gives us the ability to build bigger bridges by producing more Latter Gay Stories. Want more? Find this episode and others online at lattergaystories.org.